It's Ruminations Thursday, November the 8th, in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. And with me is our co-host, the Reverend Peter Kurowski. Hi, Pete.
Hi, St. Tom. Good to be with you.
Well, we're looking forward to 4 years under President Barack Obama, I guess.
Well, we want to pray for our president and pray for our Congress that the Lord of the Church, Christ, will grant to them wisdom in these challenging times. And there are so many major issues there, and so we're going to be praying for both parties, and above all, that the wisdom of God's Word and Christ's love would enlighten them wherever possible.
We're going to be talking about, email came in just before I left the house about that, and we'll probably get to it yet this hour, but let's take a look at the first email that I sent to you. It was to the ruminators, he calls us, and it's a quote from James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And the question is, if God gives without reproach, why do only those who remain steadfast under trial and stood the test receive the crown of life? What about those with drug, alcohol, pornographic, hoarding, stealing, and other violent addictions? Are they without hope or consideration? Is James a closet Pharisee? So how would you respond to that, Pete?
You know, certainly James is not a closet Pharisee, and I think the writer was just using a little bit of sanctified humor here. And as far as we can tell, I think, Tom, with early New Testament study, this James here was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at one time did not embrace Jesus as Messiah, but after Jesus rose from the dead, James had a conversion, was called by the gospel, Christ himself, to Jesus' overwhelming victory gained for us on Good Friday and Easter. And so that's a little bit of the context here. And context is kind of a key word, Tom. I think if we don't read carefully the whole first chapter there, I suppose a person could think that James was given the impression that in part what we do contributes somewhat to our salvation. But James makes very clear that salvation is a gift from God in verse 17 when he says, every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above. So we learn that passage also. Every good gift comes from God. And so that's the dominant note. 1:17 is like 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And that passage is kind of a crucial one in which to understand the whole book, the whole letter of James here.
Yes, there's 2 points I want to make here. The first one is I was just a little confused what it means by without reproach. He gives generously to all without reproach. And I was thinking that the without reproach was really dealing with the gift of wisdom. And why would James even be thinking about that there would be reproach involved with the gift of wisdom? But a little bit more study, I came to the conclusion that the without reproach doesn't define the gift of wisdom, but anybody who asks God for wisdom.
Right. Yeah, one of the big themes of James, as well as Moses in the Old Testament, is that God loves us unconditionally and gives without partiality.
Yes. So, believe it or not, one of the best translations I found was a paraphrase, the New Living Bible. He will not rebuke you for asking, is what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that kind of hits the nail on the head, even though the NIV and others, well, the NIV has without finding fault, and others have without reproach. But, you know, I remember a little girl, I even mentioned this a couple of days ago, in my confirmation class once asked, can I ask God the Father for a bicycle? And I looked at her and I said, would you ask your earthly father? And she said, yes. And I said, well, anything you would ask your earthly father, you certainly can ask your heavenly father. I think some people get the opinion that even the asking for certain things might be a sin.
Right. Yes, and, you know, Jesus said so well, if we who are evil know how to give good things, you know, to our loved ones, how much more so our Father who is in heaven. But, you know, Tom, James, like Paul, they have to constantly battle against two extremes, legalism, salvation by works, lawlessness, cheap grace. And evidently here in the context, James was dealing with people here that were very apathetic in the faith, and they were moving kind of the route of external ritualism or cheap grace. And so his letter is really indicating that there's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness before God, which is by grace through faith in Jesus. And then there is a righteousness that we are to show before men. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And James is dealing more with that, it seems, in this epistle than where Paul had to deal with the righteousness before God, which is a gift through Christ.
That's kind of the distinction between justification and sanctification?
Sure, yes.
Paul is really interested, how did you get justified? James is asking a different question. The way I like to put it is this way. Paul, by and large, is asking the question, how do I get right with God? And that is totally justification through faith, not by works at all. James, though, is asking the question, is historic faith sufficient for salvation? And he says, no, even the devils have that. The faith that is true faith is one that emanates in good works.
Correct. And the writers of the Bible, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are so careful, Tom. Like in verse 12, James speaks of one who will receive the crown of life, not achieve the crown of life. And they always work a weave in such a way that they avoid any man-centered way of salvation, as well as any man-centered way of how we even grow in grace and sanctification.
Yes, yesterday I talked about a very interesting subject that our confessions deal with. Some people were saying that good works are necessary for salvation, and others were saying, no, they're detrimental to salvation. And, of course, the confessions is against both, because James isn't saying that good works are necessary for salvation. What he's saying is good works are necessarily coming about if you have the proper faith, but faith alone saves.
Correct, yes. And he makes a fine line distinction. And so on the one hand, all glory goes to God. But on the other hand, by the grace of God, we are moved to live a responsible life in light of so great a gift of salvation in Christ.
Yes, and the idea that works are detrimental to salvation, this came about by some who heard Christians saying, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm such a good person. Well, in that sense, if you take works and use them to merit your way to heaven, that would be detrimental to you. Because, in a sense, if you add works to faith, that's detrimental to your salvation. But works are not detrimental to salvation because a proper faith has proper works.
Yes, and again, heresy has been defined in one quarter as taking a truth and pressing it too far and exaggerating the truth without tempering it with the beautiful biblical balances that are there.
You ought to write a book, maybe call it Seduction of Extremes or something
yeah.
like that. Oh, you have.
Yeah, you know, and it's so easy to swing and become a pendulum people, and the devil is always trying to seduce us one way or the other to take our eyes ultimately off of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's always an enticement to fall off into the right ditch or fall onto the left and not keep the balance that the Bible has, because many a times the balance doesn't make any sense. It sounds like contradictions, when in reality they're only paradoxical.
Yeah, the Lord reveals to conceal that our walk might be of faith, and all of these are very fine line, And, you know, only Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed, and never falling into one pit, and we get his perfect righteousness through the gift of faith.
Yeah, a good example would be the two natures of Christ. We believe, teach, and confess that both natures are of the one Christ, and they're never divided. Whereas others would say, well, the human nature was really just a figment of imagination. It really didn't take place. It just appeared he was human. And others will say, oh, he has a human nature, but it's separated from the divine. And that would be a way of falling off the horse, so to speak, and dropping into one ditch or the other.
Yes, and we fall into a little bit of what we call Antichrist teaching, Tom, and even Christians can fall into following the winds of the Antichrist, which is always substituting the person and work of Jesus Christ with something lesser, diminishing the greatness of the person of Jesus or diminishing the greatness of his perfect salvation that he has for us. And whenever that happens, and even Christians can be involved with that, and fortunately we're saved by our perfect Savior, not our perfect faith, we get into the movement of what happens within the church through substitute gospels, Antichrist gospels.
Yes, in other words, from my point of view, every false doctrine somehow is confusing law and gospel, which means they're really attacking the central doctrine of the justification by grace through faith on account of Christ, and that's why every part of the Bible is all about Jesus.
Yeah, and it all connects to his perfect person and work for us.
Now, before we leave this, I'd like to talk a little bit about wisdom. How would you define the distinction between knowledge of the Bible and wisdom from the Bible?
Wisdom, I would define ultimately as rooted in Jesus Christ and his love, and it's the ability by God's grace to apply what God has revealed to us in sacred scripture.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I was watching one of my favorite programs, one of the policemen on that is a real nerd. He really knows knowledge very well, but he doesn't really know how to live very well. In other words, he's not a sports person. They put him on a baseball team, and he struck out almost every time. He's really wise when it came to knowledge, but how to apply it in wisdom, he's always, you know, flubbing it up there. And so what you're saying is the Pharisees really knew the Bible, but they had no wisdom.
Right, yes, you can have a lot of knowledge and cognitively know it, but to say the right thing in the right way to the right person at the right time and the right dosage, only the Holy Spirit through Christ's love can teach us how to do that.
Yeah, I looked up a few Bible passages because in a sense James is very much like Proverbs, and Proverbs 4 verse 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." In chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And therefore it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And the last one that I thought was pretty good here is the well-known Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of
wisdom,
and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So isn't this interesting? How can the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom?
Yeah, certainly the deep respect for the gift of his salvation, it all starts there. The holy reverence, by holy fear, Noah built the ark, but it was intertwined with love. And it's fascinating, Tom, because rightly understood, the concept of holy fear, wisdom, and love always merge together. And 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, pursue Christ's love, which is essentially saying pursue his wisdom. You know, the two just come together.
The last point I want to make, if any of you lacks wisdom, that word lack is actually a banking term, and it referred to being short in your account. So if you said, well, go to the bank and I'll write you a check for $10, but you only have $8 in there, then that's the word that's used. And so it's kind of interesting. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He'll give it generously to you. And I like this part. He will not rebuke you for asking for it.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, Paul writes how from infancy thou hast, you know, been made wise unto salvation from infancy. That's fascinating, too.
Yes. Okay, we're going to move on to our next email. This is a tougher question, and I haven't alerted it to you. It just came in. And here it is. And I think it was done maybe because of the election or maybe something going on in the person's life. It's from J.W. What is God's will, and how do we know or recognize it today? Now, that should only take you about 3 seconds to answer, right?
Yeah. You know, Jesus tells us God's will is to believe on the one who has been sent to be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. But with that entails embracing all that Jesus, through the prophets and the apostles, have written, and then again, being able to apply it in life, whether you're talking about in the realm of Caesar's kingdom or within the church. But I will let you run with that, too, because like it's a big question. It's a huge question.
Yeah, I think what is God's will is one question, and there we would point to the third use of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And can you explain that?
Well, the third use of the law is that where God gives us information that is revelation, that we might be informed as to how love looks like and plays out, so that the love that Christ places into us certainly would be instructive and would grow, I think, in a wonderful wisdom, too.
The more difficult part is, how do we recognize God's will today? Now this is kind of interesting. I think what the... let's say you were opposed to who got elected as president. It's very hard. I was talking to some good friends from California last night at length, and they couldn't even sleep because they were so upset over the election, and they didn't think it was the will of God, you know, which is kind of interesting in light of Romans 13, where whoever is put in charge is, of course, God's choice. And sometimes he may put in charge people we deserve because we worship properly, and other times people we don't deserve. You kind of get the government you deserve, so to speak. But getting to the question, how do we know what is God's will? What would you consider of not being God's will today? Anything, Pete?
Well, certainly it is not God's will that candidates would reject Christ's teaching on marriage and say Jesus is wrong and gay marriage is proper.
Yes.
It's not God's will that people would reject Jesus' dominical word, let the little children come unto me, and perform abortions. Those specific things, you know, direct themselves against the person and work of Jesus and against love, and those things are not God's will. Now, nevertheless, everything that happens in history, Paul writes in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, everything that happens in history, the Lord of the church works together for the good of his bride, the church. But those specific things are not God's will because they are not in step with any fabric or form of agape love.
Now, could we say, though, like it was not God's will that Adam and Eve sinned? But he did permit it. I'll give you a good example. It's a Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday that I had done on Issues Etc. yesterday. And if anybody wants to listen to that, they can go to cph.org/teacherspot. All one word, teacherspot. And it was about making or allowing the people to have a king, Saul, when it was not God's will that they would have a king. It then became not only God's will to give them a king, but he wanted to give the very best person in the nation at that time, who was Saul. I mean, he was humble. He forgave his enemies. Only later did he start falling from the commands of God when he did illegal sacrifices and did not put the Amorites all to death and this sort of thing. But how do you understand that though it may not be God's will initially, he still works out his promises, can we say, or his will still is permitting things to happen that are not normally his initial will?
Well, we speak of God's permissive will on the one hand, and then we speak of his ultimate will on the other hand, where the ultimate will is where he is unceasingly working everything together for the good of his redeemed, and everything is being placed beneath his feet in history. But God also has this other kind of will where he permits things to happen and people to make their choices for better and for worse, and hopefully by the grace of God, with the gift that Christ gives to us, we make good choices. But there is this permissive will on the one hand, and there is the ultimate will on the other, and there's a huge tension. And behind that, Tom, are huge debates, not only in the realm of talking about biblical teaching, but I think even in the realm of physics. Some of your great physicists, Einstein and Niels Bohr, debated about this. Is everything predetermined on the one hand? To what measure do we have, quote, free will or free choice? So it's a colossal issue.
With your understanding of history, speak about the pendulum, how things seem to flow back and forth, and sometimes they stay long on one side, but they go to the other. Is that part of the will of God?
Certainly in the Old Testament there's a pattern where the children of Israel would be rescued, and then they would come to their senses for the grace of God and repent, but they would fall back into a lawlessness and then slip into bondage and slavery, and then God would send another judge or a king or someone to lift them up, and the ultimate king would be Christ. So we see that movement, but sometime, Tom, you know, we have to always be open to the fact that we could be living in the last days, the end times of the last days, if you will, and Jesus said that things will get worse, and we are to lift up our heads and be confident, even more confident, as things get worse. So we always have to leave that option open, even as we try to discern the elect and do the best we can with our proclamation of the gospel and love.
You know, I think that's a really good point. A lot of times in talking to people who didn't like the election, just talking about them right now, when they think of hope, they always think of future changes. But is not the promise of hope going on right now? Isn't God involved even right now? We don't have to wait for things to change without having an understanding that God still is in charge.
Yeah, every single thing he's in total charge of. And, you know, we could be, in a strange way, joyfully drawing closer to the glorious reappearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even as we try to make the world a little better place for our children and grandchildren. We live in another one of those tensions that are given to us that we might walk by faith.
Yesterday I opened up the program by saying probably half the country is jumping for joy and the other half is praying for Judgment Day. Because, heaven really looks good, you know, for those. And I'm sure if the election had gone the other way, you'd have both sides on the opposite sides again, thinking about that. Because our hope, though, isn't just for heaven. Although Paul does say, if we have hope here only on earth, we are of all men most miserable. But there is still, when Paul suffered the blessings, and I call them suffering because he announced them as being shipwrecked, being beaten, being imprisoned, being alone, without food, he rejoiced in those because they gave him just a little morsel of what Jesus had gone through for him.
Yes, exactly. And hope grows through perseverance and through trial. And to some degree, Tom, I think our hope increases on one level the worse things get here on earth, even as we try to work for positive change through the love of Christ.
Yeah, it's like somebody getting a serious disease. If they had just had the flu or something, they know they're going to get over it. But if it's a serious disease where they may need radiation therapy, they're turning to God a lot more and a lot more in fervor.
Sure. The strange ways that God works. So the Christian can be optimistic and growing optimism even when things are going a different direction than historically you would hope that they would go for the sake of the commonwealth of society.
Okay, what's the name of your church?
St. Paul's Lutheran in California, Missouri, and we worship 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, and Bible study follows.
And I'm preaching at St. Paul's this week.
Which one?
Oh, I guess it's not yours.
Yeah.
No, it's St. Paul's in Altamont, Illinois.
Cool.
8:30 Bible study and 9:30 worship service.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of looking forward to going there. I've been in, Altamont's got a few, I think, churches in the area. And this is one that I'm looking forward to going to. So 8:30 and 9:30. And what's your address in California, Missouri,
yeah,
your church?
207 North Olin in California, Missouri. And isn't it interesting, we got so many churches named St. Paul's Lutheran, Tom, to emphasize salvation by grace through faith in Christ.
Right. I know of none named St. Judas. Thank you very much, Brother Peter.
Okay.
And we'll talk to you again sometime. Thank
All
you.
The best.
God bless. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, is it true that some people are saying that until we get the Ten Commandments back in classrooms, that God will not bless this country? We need to talk about that. It's going to be on Open Mic Friday. Sorry I couldn't take any calls. We just don't have the time. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.